you know what this is? Oh, come on, that's easy, right? It's like, come on, Kevin, don't ask us that question. I mean, we can read the label. But even if you couldn't see the label, you would know what that is, right? No surprise. We all know what it is. But what would it surprise you, though, if I told you that this product is recognized in many nations and places throughout the world? I'll never forget the first time I was in a very remote area in northwest Kenya. I mean, really remote area. And the family that I visited, we were going around and visiting some different places where people lived. And the family offered me a bottle of Coca-Cola. It wasn't cold, didn't have a refrigerator. It lived in a mud hut. Didn't have ice, you know, but it was a bottle of Coca-Cola. Coca-Cola's purpose statement that I obtained from their website says, and I quote, "Refresh the world, make a difference." Did you catch that part? Refresh the world. First developed in 1886, Coca-Cola's global initiative began in the 1920s, significantly developed during World War II, and it now operates in more than 200 countries around the world. That's why I was offered Coca-Cola in the middle of seemingly nowhere Kenya. Coca-Cola has a goal of expanding globally throughout the world. We could say that Coca-Cola is seeking to go to the end of the earth. This morning we come to a passage in our study in Isaiah where we see that long before Coca-Cola had a plan to go global and refresh the world and make a difference, God had a plan for his salvation to go to the end of the earth. What does God tell us about this plan? How will this plan of God really refresh the world and really, truly make a difference? Let's look at Isaiah 49. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Before we do read God's word, let's go and ask the Lord to teach us. Lord God, thank you for the message you have for us here in your word. We ask that you would teach us your ways, that we would walk in your truth. You would give us understanding, unite our hearts to fear your name. Let us experience the blessings and benefits that you talk about in this passage. Let us personally experience that, and let us be instruments of you that help others to tell others about this, that others might, by your grace, experience that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, reading from the English Standard Version. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. What we just read is what scholars refer to as the second of four servant songs in Isaiah. They are called servant songs because they are poems. They are songs that tell us about the service, suffering, and exaltation of the servant of the Lord. The first servant song we saw was back in Isaiah 42 in verses 1 through 9. The second is here, the passage we just read this morning in 49, 1 through 13. The third we will see soon in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. That'll be in 2 weeks from today. And the fourth is found in Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, which we will look at during our Christmas worship service, Sunday morning, December 24th. Though the identity of this servant varies some in the book of Isaiah, for example, sometimes Israel is referred to as the servant of the Lord in chapter 41, verse 8, in chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. The servant of the Lord in these servant songs is described as doing things that no one else can. Things that prophetically tell us of a Messiah. Things that find their ultimate fulfillment in the one to come, Jesus Christ, mentioned in the New Testament in detail. In this second servant song, the emphasis is how this servant will bring salvation to the end of the earth. So please look with me this morning at 5 points in this passage pertaining to the servant bringing salvation to the end of the earth. Number one, first we see a worldwide announcement. As we go through the details of this servant song, we need to understand that there are times when it's the servant of the Lord speaking, and there are times when it's the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father speaking. And the section really begins in the first five verses with the servant of the Lord speaking, even though verse 5, he talks about what the Lord says to him. Verse 1, the servant commands the world to listen to him. He says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Coastlands and peoples from afar refer to the people outside of the immediate nation of Israel. And it signals the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples of the planet, if you will. There's an announcement that this servant is making, proclaiming, if you will, and in his proclamation, he's commanding everyone to come and listen, and he's basically saying, listen up. There's a worldwide announcement he wants to make to a worldwide audience. What is this announcement? What does the servant say to everyone? He tells of the Lord's calling him, saying, the Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. You might recall, this is a great passage for Christmas season, and I will probably read this passage when we actually have our Christmas celebration. It's in my plan to read this passage, but I'm going to show it to you this morning. In Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, we read of another announcement, a more private one, that's directed to Joseph, that actually fulfills this announcement of what we just read in Isaiah 49. Let's look at Matthew 1, 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, Joseph, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Before he was born, while he was in the womb, what was his name? Jesus. And here we have the servant in Isaiah 49 saying, while I was in the womb, the Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Indeed, the servant said in Isaiah exactly that. The servant also announces, verse 2, that the Lord made his mouth like a sharp sword, like a polished arrow, and that he hid him in his hand and in his quiver. These are metaphors that certainly are depicting weapons of warfare, right? But as metaphors, they're a warfare not made with literal weapons, but with the very truth of the word of God, of what comes out of this servant's mouth. The nations around Israel, think of the history, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and more recently the Persians, under Cyrus, had all conquered, or would be told to conquer, with armies, horses, chariots, and literal weapons of warfare. But this servant will wage a different war by a different means. The war that this servant will wage will be a war that will come, a spiritual one, if you will, with the truth of the word of God being like a sword coming out of his mouth. When we get to the New Testament, we see some incredible parallels. Hebrews 4:12, you might know this one well. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The New Testament uses the exact same metaphor. When we get to Revelation 19, referring to a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. Again, this kind of idea of warfare through the truth of his word. Back to Isaiah 49, 3 and 4. The servant continues his worldwide announcement. Verse 3. He, the Lord, said to me, the servant, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now on the surface, this sure sounds like another usage of the servant being referred to as Israel, as the nation, as the people, just like it was in Isaiah 41, verse 8, and Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2. Remember, I told you sometimes the servant is used of Israel. Sometimes it's used literally of this Messiah. The context indicates that this usage is not a reference to the servant being the people of Israel as a nation. The servant of the Lord is indeed called Israel here. But that does not mean that it refers to the people of Israel as a nation. Now, if I'm you, I'm going, huh? What are you saying, Kevin? That doesn't make sense. How so? Let's talk about it. Let's start with the name Israel itself. Do you remember who that was first given to? An individual, Jacob. So the name initially was to a person. And a lot of times, the people as a nation are just, we've seen in Isaiah, even in this very chapter, are referred to as just an individual, Jacob. They're interchange. There's some synonymity, you know, of Jacob means Israel as a people, but Jacob also can mean the individual, you see. But the name Israel was first, you know, Jacob was first called Israel as God blessed him. And when God blessed him, he gave him the promises of Abraham. You know, basically saying the same promises were given to Abraham as being given to Jacob when God said, I'll make you a father of many nations. Nations will come from you. Not just literal ethnic descendants, but nations, plural peoples. How could that be so? We're not talking about a bloodline here. We're talking about some spiritual sense of people being brought into Israel then. And so later, though, the Jacob's descendants literally became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Israel began being a term applied to the descendants of Jacob in a literal sense from the, you know, genetically, if you will, okay? Furthermore, if you look down in verse 5, it tells us this. Let's read it. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. This is the servant speaking. So you'll notice in verse 5 a restatement of the same truth of the servant being called to be a servant of the Lord from the womb, from before birth, as in verse 1. But here it mentions that the servant will bring back Jacob to the Lord, and that Israel might be gathered to him, meaning to the Lord. So if the servant, verse 3, is Israel, nation Israel, then verse 5 would mean that the nation Israel brings back the nation Israel. That doesn't work, does it? Do you see? So certainly it must mean something different, right? Because how can Israel as a people bring back Israel? That doesn't make much sense. So back to verse 3. What does it mean then when it refers to the servant as Israel here in verse 3? It's a good question. What it means is, again, not a reference to the nation people of Israel, but rather that in this usage, the servant, the Messiah, calling the Messiah Israel, is saying that he, the Messiah, Jesus, okay, which we're going to say is the fulfillment of that, as we see in the New Testament, he is the true embodiment of all that Israel is meant to be. Okay, let's unpack that. Think about the context a little bit, too. Israel repeatedly as a people failed to be and to fulfill what God had purposed and called them to do and to be. The entire book of Isaiah has indicated that. We've established that. I mentioned it last week. Let's go back and just look at chapter 48, verses 1 and 2 from last week. It's up on the screen. Remember, we talked about the failures of Jacob, of Israel, as a nation, to be what God had called them to be. That the house of Jacob, those called by the name of Israel, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, key phrase, were not in truth or right. Look at what it says right here. They were not in truth or right. And I gave you this lengthy quote last week from scholar J. Alec Moyer, where he talks about they don't deserve to be called Israel anymore. It's as if they forfeited their rights. They failed so much that they have forfeited their rights as the covenant people of God. And yet what we saw last week is despite their failures, God in his grace still makes them his covenant people. But they don't deserve it. They've failed. They've forfeited it. So they don't really deserve to even be called that is what we're saying. Okay? They didn't represent being what Israel was meant to be. But here in Isaiah 49, verse 3, the servant is being called Israel because this servant, Messiah, he doesn't fail. In fact, this servant fulfills all that Israel was meant to be. And as we will see, Israel finds itself being in a situation of failures, even still. For notice verse 3 says that in the servant of the Lord, Israel finds all that Israel is meant to be as well in this servant, the Messiah. Because despite their failures, even ongoing failures, in this Messiah, the servant of God, the servant of the Lord, will be glorified. There won't be failures with this one, the Messiah, with this servant. So, however, verse 4, this servant feels the pain of those failures of Israel as a nation. There's an expression of lamenting here in verse 4 over Israel's past and present and even future failures, which is fitting. In the New Testament, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, if you remember that. So there's this sense, as we've seen throughout Isaiah, that as Israel had failed, they had failed to trust God, they had failed to put their hope in him. They sometimes turned to other nations, they sometimes turned to idols, and they ended up in captivity in Babylon. Such failures, as we saw in chapter 48, even upon being released from captivity, in some ways have and will continue. So this servant laments, pondering, have I labored in vain? Now, how has the servant up to this point labored if this servant is yet to come? If this servant is Jesus, how is he lamenting now already? Well, the language shows us the connection with this servant with God himself. What God the Father laments, Jesus laments, if you will. This servant of the Lord laments. There's a sense in which, you know, it seems as if the mission has failed. Have I labored in vain? and made the covenant people of Israel, but they failed again and again and again to live and be all that I've called them to be. But like most laments do, like you see the lament psalms, it starts out with the heartache and the pain of what is happening, but there's a shift into hope and trust and faith. And in the same way, there's this expression of despite this, but he says, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. The servant is resting then and trusting in the promises and purposes of God to accomplish the mission despite this current situation and past and present failures and future failures. God the Father is going to bring reward as a result. And as we will see later in Isaiah in our Christmas celebration, that reward will be the many, those who have failed, being counted as righteous through this servant. What will be accomplished? Verse 5. The Lord speaking now says, well, the servant is quoting the Lord speaking to him, that the one thing that will be accomplished through this servant, as mentioned earlier, will be bringing Jacob, Israel, back to the Lord. Israel will be gathered to the Lord. Then there is a section with the servant speaking again. He says, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. That is part of the reward, the recompense. Pleasing the Lord by doing his will, carrying out his mission and purpose, including his purpose for his people, Israel. What an announcement. It's a worldwide announcement of the servant's purpose, which are actually the Lord's purpose through his servant, to bring his people to him. That brings us to the second point in this passage. Now we hear about worldwide salvation. Verse 6 is an incredibly important verse for the second servant song, hence my title this morning. It really is the central theme of this servant song. It actually has some significant New Testament connections, and I'm going to show you a few of them this morning. As we just saw in verse 5, part of the mission, part of the purpose of the servant Lord will be for the servant to bring back Israel to the Lord, that Israel might be gathered to him. Now here in verse 6, we see more about what this mission is and what it means. A reference to the Lord Yahweh, says to the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant? And now here's the stated mission. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now the big picture point of this purpose is that the failures aren't there in this servant of the Lord. He's going to be successful in accomplishing the mission. And the point is that the mission is worldwide. It's going to lead to a worldwide salvation. Now, when you hear the word worldwide salvation, when I say that word worldwide salvation, please don't misunderstand. We're not saying that every single person who exists on the planet is saved. That's an error theologically called universalism, which we do not believe, which is not what the Bible says. We're not saying that literally every single person that exists is saved through this servant. But we are saying that there's a worldwide impact, that it reaches to peoples. There's not a people group on the planet that will not have someone within it that is reached. You know, and the New Testament in the book of Revelation talks about men, and the implication is women too, and children from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There will be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Now, this worldwide salvation then is being said to reach the peoples of the planet. The Messiah, this servant, who, as we saw in verse 3, can be also called Israel in the sense that he embodies all that Israel was meant to be. In him, he will raise up the tribes of Israel, bring back the preserved of Israel. He will be a light to the nations, bringing salvation to the end of the earth. In other words, Israel is restored in him, and salvation is also found in him. Scholar J. Alec Mortier writes this. I have it on the slide. The thought is not that the servant is the agent in communicating salvation, but that he is in his own person the salvation the world needs. And in the same way, the world's light. However such a vocation is to be fulfilled, it runs beyond that of a mere prophet. Indeed, it runs beyond that of a mere human. See? This is Jesus they're talking about. This is Messiah. In the New Testament, we see some powerful parallels with what is stated in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Let's look at some of those parallels. But probably the easiest one, where it talks about the servant being a light of the nations, you think quickly of the time when Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." Let's look at John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." We see one example of Jesus, you know, indicating a fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah. After Jesus' death on the cross, when he made his resurrection appearances, he said this to his disciples just prior to ascending into heaven. Let's look at the end of Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48. And he said to them, Jesus speaking, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things." Now, in a profoundly parallel passage, Luke, the same author of Gospel of Luke and Acts, at the beginning of Acts, we see parallel even with the exact phrase from Isaiah 49, verse 6. "But you," speaking to his disciples again, "will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Scholars have said Luke had Isaiah in mind as he's writing Luke and Acts, because he ends Luke with this passage from Isaiah 49:6. He begins Acts with this passage from 49:6. And by the way, he ends the book of Acts as well with a quote from Isaiah. Notice now in Acts 13, in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, we see an important comment using Isaiah 49:6, where Isaiah 49:6 is literally referenced. As they are in their missionary journey, they shift from initially going to the Jews to going to the Gentiles, the nations. Acts 13, verse 46, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" Notice the actual reference here in 47. Verse 47 to Isaiah 49:6. That's a reference to that verse. So now the apostles are carrying on this ministry of the servant, you see? And they're continuing to fulfill this worldwide mission, for this worldwide salvation. These passages show us that in the New Testament, through the servant of the Lord spoken of in Isaiah 49, that this servant Messiah, Jesus and his ministry, continued by his followers, that salvation will go to the end of the earth. The third thing we see in this passage pertaining to salvation going to the ends of the earth is worldwide impact. And by worldwide impact, that might sound very parallel to worldwide salvation, and there's some overlap here, but let's unpack it. As we come to verse 7, we see another reminder of who the Lord is. Again, the Lord speaking here, saying that he's the Lord, he's the Redeemer of Israel, he's the Holy One. But he speaks to one deeply despised. Who is this one deeply despised? Well, it's the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. Now you might go, well, wait a second, wasn't Jesus really, really popular in his ministry? Didn't all the crowds follow him? Well, they did, but then later they all yelled, "Crucify him." He was rejected, he was eventually mocked and beaten and spit upon and nailed to a cross. So he certainly was abhorred. He certainly was despised. It says that this servant will be abhorred by the nation, meaning many within the nation itself of of Israel will reject him. And that indeed happened. He'll be demeaned and considered a servant of the rulers. Despite this humiliation that the servant will experience, there will also come a time, though, for exaltation. Kings, princes shall prostrate themselves before the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you, you being the servant of the Lord, Jesus. The idea here is the same idea that we see in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus faces death on the cross, he's despised, he goes willingly to the cross, he suffers and dies, but then the Lord exalts him, and the day comes when every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It is the Lord who will work through his servant with a sovereign purpose for his suffering, for his humiliation, and then his exaltation. Through it all, the Lord will make an impact through the servant, an impact that will be worldwide. As we come to verses 8 and the first portion of verse 9, the Lord speaking says, "In a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, to saying to prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear." There's this out of darkness to light image there. God the Lord is saying here that he is the one who will accomplish his purposes through his servant. The servant will have the favor of the Lord, will be answered by the Lord, will be helped by the Lord, and the servant will be a covenant to the people. Moyer writes about the servant, and I quote, "He," meaning the servant, "is in his own person the Lord's covenant." To speak of the servant as a covenant means that it is through his work that the covenant blessings become available. It is only in him, in the union of personal relationship, that these blessings can be enjoyed. Now, let's just unpack the depth of that right there. And I'm going to deviate from my notes for a moment because it's saying that in him the covenant blessings come. So if a person is in Christ, they're a recipient of the covenant blessings. Now think about the covenant that was made to Abraham. You'll be a father of many nations. The covenant made to Jacob, you will be a father of many. The nations will be blessed through you. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand of the seashore and the stars in the sky. So it's being brought into this one who is called Israel, this servant, that in a sense, the people of God become in Israel, become part of the family of God through this servant and his work. It's incredibly profound. Israel as a people had failed. This servant does not fail. And now in this servant, there's salvation and there's a worldwide impact to the nations. So how does one experience salvation? It's through the Lord's covenant, through the servant himself who would bring this about, who would accomplish this, enabling people to be in a right relationship with him. And then we see this idea of a prisoner in darkness coming out of darkness. And that parallels with the one through the one who is the light to the nations, this servant who brings salvation to the end of the earth. Fourth, we see now a worldwide gathering. Look with me at the second half of verse 9 through verse 12. Up to this point in history, the most significant salvation event that the people thought of was the deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus event, as God raised up Moses and brings his people out of Jesus. When they thought of liberation or salvation, they often thought of the Exodus event from the bondage of slavery into the promised land. And in the context of Isaiah, we have seen that the people have also been in a captivity, but now in Babylon. And in chapter 48, we said last week that the time's now come for them to be released and to go home. And God's announcing this and telling you, saying, go on home. The time's come. You can go. You know, now that certainly God used Cyrus the Great, the Persian, to be the instrument of that deliverance and the edict that was made at the beginning of the book of Ezra, we see in detail there. But what we see then is a new Exodus taking place with the Babylonian captivity ending and the people being able to return to Judah and Jerusalem. Now here in Isaiah 49, where God is talking about his salvation reaching to the end of the earth through the work of his servant, we see Exodus language being used again of this spiritual transformation, if you will, of being brought into this servant and to experience the covenant blessings. A new exodus, a greater exodus, a spiritual one through the servant will occur as salvation goes to the end of the earth. There will one be day. There's this worldwide gathering. Now look at how he describes this worldwide gathering. Verse 9, third part. C, we call it, ABC for each line, and then through 12. The Lord tells of the people who have come out of the prison in darkness, metaphor for experiencing salvation, now being on a journey, on a road, on a highway, as they're making an exodus to the Lord. Verse 9 says, they shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. Verse 10, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. You see the journey they're on. What we hear here are depictions of provision and protection on this journey, the people that are from the ends of the earth as they're having this worldwide gathering, as they're coming to the Lord. This is a new exodus. It's an exodus to the Lord brought about by the salvation that the servant will give and bring. Verse 11, the pathway is even made by the Lord. Potential obstacles like mountains are no longer obstacles. The mountains are leveled and made into a road. The Lord says, my highways will be raised up. A pathway is made by the Lord to the Lord as the peoples of the planets come, planet singular, not plural, come to him. I don't think there's people on other planets, but I suppose it's possible, but I don't think so. But people coming to the Lord in this new exodus, the recipients are from all over. It's a worldwide exodus, a worldwide gathering to the Lord for salvation. Five, there's worldwide worship. And in our final verse this morning, we see worldwide worship. The servant song concludes with a powerful picture of what will happen as salvation reaches the end of the earth. And as the worldwide gathering comes, the worldwide exodus to the Lord, in a spiritual sense, many people from many places on the planet, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, come to the Lord through the servant's work, and there will be worldwide worship. God calls. That's too light of a word. He commands. These are imperatives here. God commands their to be worship of him. The Lord says, verse 13, sing. Not like, you know, if you feel like it, you know. No, it's a command. Do this. Sing for joy. And he says it to the heavens and to the earth. Break forth. He says it to the mountains into singing. These are metaphors for the entire earth rejoicing as the creation is being renewed. There's this worship and the sense that the kingdom's being brought. Christ has returned here, I think, and he's talking about this worldwide gathering and worship in the end times. Who are they? Why? I'm sorry. Notice how all creation's crying out in the celebration. But why are they to worship? Verse 13 answers why. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Who are his people? They are the people from the ends of the earth. How do they become as people? By being rightly related to the servant. Through what the servant would do, what the servant would accomplish in fulfilling Yahweh's purpose. What would this be? Well, we saw it alluded to in verse 7, the humiliation, suffering, and sacrifice that the servant would encounter, followed by exaltation. We will see it in great detail when we get to the fourth servant song in our Christmas celebration. The end of chapter 52 and all throughout chapter 53. What the servant would do would be to go to the cross, die on that cross, taking sin upon himself, then rise from the dead to give salvation to people who would turn to him and trust him for that salvation. This servant is Jesus. And anyone who is in Jesus receives the comfort of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's compassion. And despite their failures, will experience forgiveness of their sins. And they're in a right relationship with God. they become a participant in the worldwide salvation, a participant in the worldwide exodus, the worldwide gathering, and a participant in the worldwide worship that is to come. Will you be a participant in that? Have you received this salvation that comes through this servant? You need it. We all need it, for we've all failed. But there's a God who shows compassion and comforts the afflicted. That God is Jesus. He took afflictions upon himself. He suffered on our behalf, taking the punishment and penalty that we deserve for our sins and paying for it at the cross. Have you received this salvation? Have you told others about it? Please do. People are still coming to know Christ. I saw it happen this week. Praise God it happened this week in my life. Got to see somebody come to Christ. It's real. God's doing it. And the promises like this just reminds us that it's going to happen, that God's doing it. You know, we might find it disappointing that there's probably parts of planet where people know more about Coca-Cola than they do about Jesus. You know, even in our own city, I mean, you can meet people that know more. They know all about Coca-Cola, but who's Jesus? But even so, this passage tells us here that there's a promise that salvation's going to go to the end of the earth. And that ought to encourage us, because God in the gospel is going to really, truly refresh the world and truly make a difference through his son, Jesus. And in bringing salvation to the end of the earth, there's still more people that are going to be impacted. That doesn't mean everybody will be. You're still going to run into people saying, no, not really interested. But if you're excited about this because you love what it's meant to you, and you see it as good news that it is, and you want to tell others about it, keep fishing. You'll catch a fish. That was my thought this week. I was like, I just caught a fish. I don't literally fish, but yeah, it's the whole metaphor fishers and men. You know, God's still at work. He's still doing it. And sometimes when you don't expect it, he's working in someone's life, and you get to be there to see it. It's his work. It's not you. It's his. But this encourages us that God plans it to go to the end of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, how exciting that is. It's bigger than what we can comprehend, for sure. But you've opened our eyes at least a little bit this morning, if not in a great way, to see just how profound your plan is and your purpose is. And thank you that your salvation is going to the end of the earth, and it's gone all the way to Las Vegas. Because here we are this morning, literally thinking of you, talking about you, worshiping you, singing to you as your very passage this morning told us. The fact that we're in this room because of you today is another example that your salvation is going to the end of the earth. But Lord, we recognize there's many parts of our planet where people don't know the name of Jesus. There's many parts of our city and workplaces and maybe families that don't know about Jesus or don't believe in him. And we pray, light to the nations, that you would open their eyes and invite the prisoners out of darkness, out of prison, that you would say to them, appear, that you would, in the worldwide announcement that you've made and the worldwide gathering that you're going to bring and the worldwide worship that is to come, you will be prompting and working in people's hearts to bring them to yourself. And God, in the way that you choose, you so often choose to use us as your people to be participants in that. So participants in the sense of sharing it. We know we're participants in experiencing it if we've trusted you. So help us to tell others about what you've done, that you, the servant, the Lord Jesus, died on a cross for sin and rose again from the dead to give us the gracious gift of salvation. We pray for more and more to know that. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team, could you come on up? Let's